Military Order number 191 is a very important order when it comes to the history of the United States. Order 191 was a document that was found by a Yankee, a Union soldier. It was wrapped around three cigars and put in an envelope, and it was on the ground. What the Union had known is that they had just missed where a Confederate general had made his camp, and that general had packed up his stuff and moved out. And it was during the time in September of 1862 that the South was invading the North. One of the two occasions that they did this, or they actually invaded the North and they were in Maryland. What you found, the Union found in the orders, and they were kind of questioning whether it was authentic or not, but one of the generals that actually saw it recognized the signature at the bottom of his friend who he knew was on the other side writing orders. But it basically laid out how the South was going to go through Maryland and the places that they were going to go with their army. And so what it was used by the Union was to stop the Confederate invasion at a place called Antietam, which became then known as the bloodiest day in American history for the battle that took place there in September of 1862. But you think about what happened. Was for the Confederate Army, a dangerous thing happened when someone carelessly laid aside something that was very important. Something that was very important from Robert E. Lee, the head general that was there. This information on what should be done, it was carelessly, not thoughtlessly in the sense that there was intention here, it was just carelessly laid aside and caused a major defeat for the Confederate Army. See, what you have in Romans chapter 1 is very similar to that, to where we're talking about individuals who are laying something aside, but unlike that general, they're not unintentionally laying stuff aside. What they're doing is intentionally laying aside certain things. In fact, what they're laying aside, you find in verse number 21, because when they know, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. And so you find these individuals that are holding down and laying aside certain truths that they can find out. You look at creation surrounding us and you can go, there's a detail to this that just couldn't happen by accident. And the structure that you see in society and life, you're just kind of going, these things have an order that has to have a God there. And so what you find is that individuals here, what Paul is stating in general, is that people are laying aside knowledge of God. And if you look at our news today, you find people that are completely magnifying the fact of laying aside God intentionally and His truth. I've been reading this past week a book by several individuals who would classify themselves as liberals. They're for all the gender issues and for all the racial issues, and they support this, but what they're doing is they're analyzing what is going on in culture today with the rioting and all of that that's going on, and they're shocked by this because they're going, this is not what we want to promote. Even though we have all these ideals, this is not the way it should be done. And their starting point is, where did we get to this point where we have all this going on where culture just seems to be flipped on its head? What's going on? And it goes back to what was known as a belief system that started in the 1960s called postmodernism. See, we live in the modern era. It's typically, they judge this as starting in 1500, and it was a time where religions changed. You had the Protestant Reformation. You had scientific discoveries of things in the body and in life and general things like that, as people were orderly going through and testing things out and figuring things out, that you had this what was known as the modern age. And it was a time where you tested things and looked at things and then worked out what your knowledge on the basis of things observed. There was a consideration that you had to have organized structures, organized governments, and with religions, there was organization there. But what postmodernism was, this was a reaction to the fact of what happened in the early 1900s when you had major political systems that were considered failing. You know, there was a considered failure in Europe of all these societies that were capitalistic, and you ended up having two major world wars. And then you had a consideration of what some would think, oh, this is going to be the solution, but communism, as it seemed to have failure all over the globe as far as not accomplishing what they thought, and so you had individuals simply declaring this, maybe it's time to come to the point where there's no such thing as absolutes or any kind of structure. And it was kind of a really far-out idea that you get rid of structures and that there's no such thing as objective truth of any kind. But it has taken hold over in our generation and has become full-fruited, as you see, in our generation, because it's been taught now in colleges for generations now, several generations of individuals that are taking this in, that there's no such thing as absolute truth, there's no such thing as absolutes, there's no such thing as proper structure. And as such, there's a laying aside of all these things, and one of them is the fact that there is a God. And as a result of this, nothing is acceptable, nothing is accepted except what you have in your individual, and even an individual is not important, it's what your little group that you're identifying with. Okay, identity politics and these type of things that you hear. It's the little group or the little tribe of people that you've come to identify with as far as the major feature that you think is important. And that's the most important thing, and that has to be heard. Your history has to be told. Your thing has to be told. And get rid of everything else that might be contrary to that. And you go, okay, so this is kind of what we have. And as people are saying, well, we're close to the end of the age because you're just seeing all this type of thing going on. It's because of the fact that at man's character at its base and women's character at its base that we are rejecting just the fact that there's a God. We're rejecting that in society, and we're declaring the fact that God is not who He's represented Himself to be and shown Himself to be. No, we're going to change Him. Or as you see in this passage, verse 23, that they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man. No, what do people now say they think God's like? They think God's like them, and so they're coming up with structures of basis of what they think God's like on the basis of who they are, not on what is revealed in creation and what's revealed in the Word of God. And so as you go through this, these individuals are changing over and saying, I want a God that is of my making and my own thought. I'm going to hold down and suppress, as it says in verse number 19, that they're holding down, or excuse me, verse 18, they're holding the truth, they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're saying, I don't want this thought of God. I'm going to come up with my own structure, my own organization, my own truth. And as such, what you see in this passage, and I just want you to kind of mark this down, these individuals, verse 25, who changed, and you got to underline that word, it's the idea of exchanged. Okay, sometimes you go into a store and you have one item and you're going, you know what, this didn't really fit, or it wasn't exactly what I wanted, so I'm going to exchange it for something else in that store, a different thing. And so it is here, you find this, that these individuals are exchanging the truth of God, and they're exchanging it for a lie. And as a result, you're going to find that God is going to give up individuals, and they are going to exchange certain things. They're going to change over what God has declared to be normal and to be set, and it's just kind of the organized structure of society. And individuals are doing this, but then you also find the fact that as individuals had given up on God, God is going to give them up. I want to mark this through because this word comes up, or this phrase comes up three times in verse number 24. You see it, this statement, these individuals have exchanged the image of God in an incorruptible or to a corruptible image. Verse 24, wherefore also God gave them up to uncleanness. In verse number 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And then in verse number 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. See, what you find in this is when individuals decide, I'm going to do my own thing and create my own truth and create my own reality, and we're going to give up God, God says, okay, well, if you're going to give up this, I'm going to give you up to this. There's almost this exchange that God's doing. If you're going to exchange me for something, what I'm going to do is give you something in return for what you just gave up. And for this passage, as we look at this, it's a continuation of the fact that God's wrath delivers men and women to judgment. We were told this, that even in this life, you're seeing judgment for our sin, each one of us. The fact that our body is breaking down is just to show that when you had Adam and Eve in the garden, and it was this statement, dying, thou shalt surely die. The idea is, dying, thou shalt die. You sin, and the process of dying and deterioration is already occurring in your own body. You have evidence of this, that God's judgment on sin is visible in this life, though one an occasion in the future, all of us are going to have to stand in judgment before Him. And so what is going on is that right now, God presently is displaying His judgment, displaying His wrath by delivering men and women to their sin. And just put it this simply, the judgment presently is the sin they're involved in. God's allowing them to do these things. And as a result of it, because they're denying that there's certain truths, they're trying to, as a child might try to do, take a round peg and fit it into a square hole, and it's not quite working. You can kind of jam things in, but it's really not going to work very well. It's going to be a lot of destruction if you're going to try and get it fit to where you want to. So it is, as you look at the Scriptures, that God, in this case, as mankind just says, we've got our own truth. We've got our own ideas. We're going to do our own thing. God goes, okay, I'll let you go that way. That will be for you to learn the destructiveness of sin, the destructiveness of going your own way. And so as you go through this passage, you find, first of all, as we're looking at God's wrath delivers men and women to their sin, that God's wrath is active in response to men's sin. God is exchanging, as we've talked about, giving them their thing. But the idea that God gives them over, that's an active verb. It's not that God just kind of goes, okay, mankind, men and women are doing their own thing. My hands are off of this. No, it's God's taking an active role in this and going, okay, you're going that way. I'm going to let you go that way, and I'm going to allow you to feel the effects of it. One said it's kind of thinking of it this way, if you have a vase that you have in space. If you're out in space and you let that vase go, it's not really going to go anywhere. You go, why is that? There's no gravity. But if you were to take that vase here on Earth and let it go, what's going to be the natural trend? It's going to fall and shatter. So it is, what God is doing is He's actively playing a role in this where individuals are saying, I'm going to go my own way, and God's going, okay, we'll see what that's like, and I'll help that along. You can go your own way, and I'll play a role in this. I mean, God does not simply let the boat go. In this case, He actually gives it a push and lets it go downstream. He lets these individuals who have chosen their own way to go their own way. And so as you look at this, these individuals are having as their life, their immersion in their sins or being put under this their sin is its punishment itself. And so God delivers these individuals to this judgment. But second, as you look at verse 23, that God's wrath delivers men and women to their own unclean lust because they changed the glory of God. God's wrath delivers men and women to their own unclean lust because they changed God's glory. Verse number 23, these individuals have knowledge of God. They're professing themselves to be wise. We're going to be really sophisticated. We're coming up with new ideas that we're getting rid of structure and we're getting rid of society and we're getting rid of God. We're really, really intelligent. We're sophisticated. But you're going, no, this is foolishness. This is disastrous. But they're doing this, and they, verse 24, or 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God in an image made like unto corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. These people have denied God's power in eternity. And people cannot reject God and go unscathed. This word uncleanness is just kind of a general word talking about kind of hard to conceive of impurity, uncleanness. And it's in relation to morality. And Paul was not exaggerating what was going on in his day. I mean, we look at our day and go, there are things going on. I just can't even comprehend that this is going on. You read records of what's going on in Paul's day, and they record some of the very same things. Mankind's sin nature hasn't changed. We're still sinners. We always have been. And wherever pagans are found, these sins are to be found. It's not to say that good does not exist. It does, but everyone is sinning. It's not to say that good things happen because they're individuals who are created in the image of God. They do have some ability to perhaps do something right in the sense of their action towards others. But in general, in their heart, it's deceitful above all things, as Jeremiah chapter 17 tells them. They do the lust of their own hearts. And this is something that's just a passion for wrong things, an excitement for wrong things. Uncleanness is a term that's generally connected to immorality. It's in the scriptures you read, it's oftentimes connected with the word fornication, which is the Greek word we get pornography from. It's got a connection with, yes, it's something that's not right, but it usually has a hint of sexual impurity attached to it. This uncleanness leads to a degrading of the body. In Paul's day, what was going on, and especially in the congregations he was writing to, such as in Corinth and places like this, that individuals would say they're going to honor their God, and what they would do is they would go to the place where their God and their goddess was at that they had created in their own mindset, and a part of that worship was for them to find the prostitutes in the temple. And that was considered to be a form of worship of their God. And you're going, really? What would you think that has anything to do with your God? But that was oftentimes a part of most of the idolatry of the day. And so as Paul is talking about this, and he's talking about the fact that they're making images and idols, there's a connection even in the society that these people would have been very familiar with, that the worship of the gods that they had created had some connection with immorality. It's just a part of life. And these people would oftentimes be very open about this. And what one has put is this statement. He said this, man has mocked the honor of God by deifying the bodies of creatures that they made into idols. God therefore abandons man to the passions to dishonor their own body that oftentimes these gods were patterned after. These individuals thought that they were masters of their own environment. Hey, we're in charge and we've come up with these ideas and that, but in the long term, what they've brought themselves is a depth of degradation that they couldn't even imagine. You see also in verses 25 through 27 that God in His wrath delivers men and women to their unnatural bent because they choose to believe a lie. I mean, this is not accidental. This is an actual choice of the will that takes place here. An individual in their own soul is considering this and going, you know what? I'm gonna take this and follow this. This thought about God and who He is and what He is like, I don't like that. I'm gonna find something else. And so they intentionally go out and find a lie to follow. They worship a lie. And they get rid of the truth of God. And you say, what's the truth? Is it that there's a true God or the truth about God? It's more talking about the fact, the truth about God that is revealed to us, both in nature and in the Word. Worship of anything else other than God is a lie. Idolatry is not a partial lie, but it is the lie that there is somebody else that's running this universe that has control of it. They worship created things rather than the Creator. And Paul, in contrast to this, is just saying, listen, the Creator is the most important thing. He is blessed forever, as it closes out verse 25. He's blessed forever into eternity. It'll be obvious that this one's worthy of praise, worthy of blessing, because of what he's done. But when you have sinful mankind, they're not viewing God as worthy of praise. They're viewing him as something to be ignored, forgotten, run around. And what you have in this section that you have in verses 26 and 27, what God delivers these individuals up to is completely vile affections. And what you have stated here is just the fact of homosexuality. That individuals do those things which are not natural. You know, God originally created the world. I mean, you start off, and before there's even sin in the world, it's obvious that there's a man and a woman. And God makes the statement that men and women are to, well, eventually be one. They're created for this. For them to, in the sight of God, create this race and for one another to support one another. And you just kind of go, this is natural. But we live in a day today that has gotten to the point where you're going, that standard of one woman and one man for life is really a bad idea. God didn't know what he was talking about. In fact, we've got better ideas on how this is going to work. I saddened by the fact that when we were in Massachusetts, we had a number of young people that were in public schools there. And one mom went in there one time and just came out rather shocked. And she was very well understanding the fact that they were in a culture there that promoted any kind of sexual lifestyle was okay. But she went in and was walking down the hallway, and they had a board there. And the board said this: identify your gender. You kind of go, well, you know, okay, there's two. But as she looked at the board, there were 52 different genders. Your arm could be male and the rest of you could be female, so that was one gender. And it just kind of went through this, and you're going, this is crazy. How do you define this even? But yet, that was what was accepted in that school, and they were actually adding to the list. Because they were coming up with new ways that people were identifying their gender rather than the obvious way to identify gender. I mean, today's society is suggesting this. I mean, recently I've just read articles about unbelievable people actually getting legal licenses to marry their computer or marry a tree. And you're kind of going, we've professed ourselves to be wise, and we've become foolish. Now, a person's orientation sexually is not the point or issue here, okay? What it is this, is that you have what matters is that a person, what they do with what God has given them as far as their sexuality, according to the plain teaching of Scripture, physical intimacy was intended for a husband and a wife, no one else. I mean, that's a good thing. But our world has changed these things. You say, in this, sadly, you have women mentioned first in this homosexual lifestyle, and then the men, and you go, why women first? And probably because the fact that God is going to target the men is the ones, really the ones responsible, saying, you need to lead out in following the truth. The reason that you get to that point where this type of activity is going on is because the ones that really ought to be in just leading aren't doing that because they're believing a lie also. And by their life, they're doing their own thing. I mean, God says that he abandons with these individuals that they abandoned and they're inflamed towards one another. Paul is saying in strong terms that the men were burned up with a powerful and unnatural passion, and the activities described are just as it is described, indecent acts. It just does not make sense. And so the due penalty, as it closes out this section in verse 27, this, as it says, men working with women, that which is, or men with the, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense, okay, that reward or payment of their error, which is fitting, which is meet. You find people and living out this lifestyle are finding themselves just in the worst of situations as they live this life out to the fullest. And you say, what's going on there? God's just going, I'm letting you run your course. I'm letting you go your own way. And for you, you're suffering going my own way to its fullest extent. And so the choice of this kind of activity is really just showing people going their own way. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to believe a lie. We're going to make things work out the way we think it should work out. And it displays itself even in this kind of lifestyle. I mean, God's wrath, as you see in verse 28, delivers mankind to an unapproved mind because they did not approve of God. In verse 28 says this, even as they did not like to retain God or approve God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind, which is an unapproved mind. One that's not thinking right, is not thinking clearly in the way that they should be. To do those things which are not convenient. I mean, these people don't approve of God. They have Him in their knowledge and go, I don't like the way God is. I don't like who He is. I want certain things to be the case. This is a lie, as we said, of Adam and Eve, as they were told that you're not allowed to eat the fruit of that garden, but if you eat of it, you'll be like the gods. You'll be like God. And they're thinking this, well, God's unfair. I don't like what God's doing. I don't like the fact that He's restricted certain things and put certain boundaries in on certain things. I don't like that. And so they went their own way. Well, here you have God just stating in general, each one of us as individuals don't like God and don't approve of Him, and what God goes is this, okay, well then I'll give you a mind that's not an approved mind. It's not going to approve things that are good and right. And that's part of the judgment, that there's not clear thinking. They've gone their own way, and now the thinking is messed up. But ultimately what you see is that God's wrath delivers mankind to every evil imaginable because they choose to ignore God and who He is and what He's doing. I mean, look at verse 29. And this is quite the lengthy list here. Now, what some people do is that they would go and look at the previous sins mentioned and go, well, I'm not an idol worshiper. I'm not involved in a homosexual lifestyle, so I'm pretty good. There are people that think that way. But what God says is no. What people do is that they show in different ways that they are going their own course and rejecting the fact that God has a say, that God really does exist. And it's displayed in multifaceted ways, in many ways. It's just that Paul chose this one that's kind of obvious that you're going, well, they've gone against nature and they're doing their own thing, the created order. They're going against the revelation of God that you would see is just kind of basic in society. They've gone against that. But then there's other people who have gone against what they know about God, and it displays itself in other kinds of sins. And this is what Paul's listing here. These individuals are being filled with all kinds of unrighteousness, fornication. And then you have these statements, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness. The words wickedness and maliciousness are just the idea. One refers to an activity, another to a disposition that people are looking to hurt others. Just in our nature that we're mean-spirited. And if you watch children for any length of time, you work in the nursery, sometimes kids can just be mean-spirited. It shows out as eventually we get to adults that we don't like certain people and we're just mean-spirited to them and we're hurtful in our attitudes and our actions to them. You go, what's that a display of? Don't like God. We don't like what God's created. That person there is an annoyance. And being mean-spirited. Or, as you go on in that list, these individuals are covetous. And they're full of envy. You say, what's that? not happy with what you've actually been given by God. Not happy what other people have and what I don't have. And there's an upsetness about this, that there's a failure in a person's mind that God is not good. He doesn't give the things that are needed for life and in general. You have a play on words of the word envy and murder sound almost the same in the Greek, but when you think about envy and the first murder that took place, it was out of the fact of envy. Cain wasn't happy that his brother Abel's sacrifice had been accepted by God, and he was angered by this to the point where he was willing to murder his brother because he was jealous. You have other sins that are mentioned there, debate, deceit, these ideas of deceit and gossiping as outcomes of envy, because if you can't murder somebody physically by gossiping, you can destroy them by word of mouth. You have the word gossiping, which is the idea of trying to hurt somebody without being public about it. But on the other side of it, this idea of deceit is the idea of slandering publicly. I mean, both are available for use for a sinful person. These people are doing these things. They're slandering. They hate God. Look at verse number 30. They're haters of God. You read the political rhetoric of some in this day, they're saying this: we hate God and we hate church. And they state it. There's no shame in it for them. They just state it. We hate God. Next three words come with some aspect of pride. The fact that an individual is despiteful, insolent, has the idea of looking down on everyone else. Everyone else is a below them. Or the fact of proud is just arrogant, and boasters is a public proclamation of how great a person thinks they are. An inventor of evil things. You know, there are people in their own souls that invent bad things to do because it's fun to them. Remember the story of John Newton, and you say, who's that? That's the one who eventually wrote the song Amazing Grace. He was a sailor for a time. And he writes in his biography that what he was doing as a sailor is that he was trying to impress other sailors, and so he was coming up with new curse words. You know, the old curse words weren't enough. He's trying to come up with new ones and invent these things to try and impress others with how bad he was. That's just part of the human nature. We're inventing evil things. We're creating new kinds of evil. Disobedient to parents is an indicator that there's a readiness to be false to those who they owe the most to. And here you got people who are disobedient to parents, and you go, what's that a display of? It's a visible display of people not liking what God has given them, the Heavenly Father. And they don't like those things, and then it's just manifest in the fact that they don't like what parents have given them. And so they're disobedient. They go their own way. And in a society that has more and more disobedience, that is just okayed. It's a display of people not liking God. Verse 31, you have several words there that we could say, if we were to put them in English and understand them, in the Greek language, people would have said these are four words very similar sounding to one another. You could end each one of these words with the word less. What you have here is people who are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. That's what you have, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, and implacable. I mean, they're senseless in the fact that they're without intelligence. They're sinning without even thinking about what they're doing. They're unthinking. They're faithless in the fact that they're covenant breakers. They don't hold the promises. They'll say one thing to advantage themselves, and when it becomes convenient to break it, they'll do it. Or you have individuals who are heartless. This is the idea of without natural affections. And I think about this in relation to parents and mothers and fathers and just the sense of what you would say was natural. And they're, in our society, more and more parents are willing to abandon their children. You go, that's not really natural. A mother really loves their child. That should be what's natural. That's not what's going on. It's not reflected by what goes on. And you see the fact that people are ruthless, and you say, what does that mean? They have no pity and no mercy. There's no pity, no mercy for those that are in need. They just run right over them too. And this is the way of life. Now you see all those sins and you can go, I can see that in my own sin nature. I mean, I can see some of these things in my life. I'm envious of other individuals and I'm a gossip and those type of things. You see these kind of sins, and really what it's a display of is that we really don't like what God has declared and who He is and what He's like, and we're just displaying our own flesh nature that likes to go its own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, is what the Scripture tells us in Isaiah. We like going our own way. And with that, what happens is that we want others to go their own way too. You go, why is that? Because there's a strength in numbers. What you kind of have here in verse number 32, right at the end, is this idea of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Remember what the Tower of Babel, why it was created? Well, after Noah's flood and you had that going on, the nations were told by God, go across the face of the whole earth and replenish it. I want you to go everywhere on this earth that is there, and I want you to live in that and live there. Fill it with creatures. Use it and do as needed with it. And so these people came down the Tigris and Euphrates River, and they came to the plain of Shinar there, which is well watered, and they said, you know what? We don't want to go any further. Let's just stop here. And they build themselves a tower, and the statement is there, as you see the statement, let us, and it's this kind of us and we statements going on, let us build this up to heaven, and their whole goal is this, is that we be not divided amongst the earth like God said we should. But what we're going to do is kind of interfere with God by stepping into His heaven. We'll show Him by our combined efforts that we can thumb our nose at what He's declared. And you know what? That's what happens in society day in and day out. Because in our society, what people are doing is they're cheering on others who are sinning just like them. As you look at the phraseology there at the end of verse 32, these individuals know the judgment of God. You go, how do they know the judgment of God? Because they're sinning all the time, so they understand the destructiveness that's going on, the self-destruction that they're doing. That's part of the judgment. They know the judgment of God, that they which commit or are practicing such things are worthy of death, not only are doing the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What you have here is people say, okay, they're sinning, but as they see others are practicing certain sin habits, they're applauding them. That's kind of the phraseology, or have pleasure in them, is the idea of applauding or cheering them on. It's a little kind of sedate there as you read it, just have pleasure in them. No, this is kind of a go ahead, keep going, and cheering them on. Keep sinning. You go, why? Because there's this idea of strength in numbers. If we can go our own way and we can gather ourselves together, somehow we're going to thwart God from getting or keeping Him from doing what He needs to do. That somehow we will gather ourselves together and be able to fight against God, and we'll do this as we, as a group, sin time and time again, more and more. God can't do anything about it. So let's cheer each other on in this. And this is the enormity of the fence of sin. As people take pleasure and applaud such practices, they may not participate in it, but they enjoy it. Sounds like a lot of what you see on television. I won't participate in that, but I certainly enjoy what's going on. I mean, you think about some of the largest events in our city here. I say city, I'm saying the big city that's near us, Chicago. There's some major events there, but probably the biggest event now is a day that is known as the Pride Parade. Where it's now touted is this, it's not just merely that I come out and I'm stating the fact that I don't like the way that I was created and I'm going to do my own thing and live my life how I want to, in the way that I do things. This is now touted as a family event. That's how it's advertised. Bring your children out. Bring your families out because it's a good time. Everyone's really enjoying it and having a grand time. So come out and celebrate. And that's the terms they use. Celebrate the fact that we have the ability to be what we want to be. And so you have hundreds of thousands of individuals that line that parade route and are applauding these people that go by and cheering them on. And you go, well, what's the mindset in that? Because they may not sin like that, but they're going their own way, and kind of as a group, they're applauding the fact we can do our own thing, we can go our own way. Now, lest we, you know, get lifted up in pride here, we all fall in the category of what has just been read this morning. I mean, Paul starts off and he just kind of goes, if you think you've not gone your own way, you can look at these things and you begin to see there are things that I don't like about God. I have things that I don't think are right, and I'm going to go my own way and do my own thing. And you say, well, what's the big deal about it? Everybody else sins. And Paul's going to really magnify it as you get further into this book, where he talks about this, that the wages of sin is death. And you go, what is that? The payment for you sinning, what you've earned, like you go out and have a job, you expect pay for the hours that you work because you've put in the work. So it is, these individuals are working sin. God says the expected payment for that is death. And it's not just merely talking about the fact that our body is going to physically break down and we're going to be laid in a grave when our spirit and soul separate from our body. No, what it talks about, that there is such thing as a death like that, but the Scripture talks about at the end in the book of Revelation about a thing called the second death. You say, what's the second death? If we were to define the term of death this way, is that it's a separation. When it comes to me physically dying, my body separates from my soul and spirit. But one day what's going to happen is that I'm going to stand before God in judgment. My soul and my body are going to be reunited. We're told this. It doesn't matter what judgment you appear before, your soul and spirit are going to be united with your body, and you're going to stand before God. But what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 21 or 20 tells us that the great white throne judgment, that there's going to be individuals there, they're going to look to find their name written in the book of life. And if their name is not written in the book of life, then they're going to look at the books of their works. And these individuals are going to stand there, and the works of their life are going to be listed. And if there's one sin that's found there, what does that make the person? A sinner. And thus they're under the judgment of God. Say, what is that statement? Later on in Romans, you find this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can't go to where God is at. You can't be with Him because you've fallen short. And you say, what happens after that? Well, the statement is made, depart from me, you worker in iniquity. I never knew you. And what John describes that in Revelation is, that is the second death. And you go, why? Because a person is separated from God forever. That's real death. To be separated from God and have no opportunity for grace and mercy and compassion to be shown ever again. You kind of go, that is judgment. You say, well, why does God allow people to be judged now? Because people realize they're wrecking their life. They're destroying themselves, and God just goes, I'll let you go this way because it's not a way you want to go. And He allows individuals to have full course of their sin sometimes because what He's trying to get them to understand is that judgment in this life is bad. But if you stay in this condition, the judgment for eternity is even worse. And what Paul is trying to get people to do is going, I'm hopeless. because I am envious and I am murderous in my thoughts and I say evil things and I'm disobedient to those that I should be obeying and I have this kind of life and it just goes on and on. And according to this, I'm really, really bad. I'm under the judgment of God. And it'll start now and continue on into eternity. Is there any solution? And that's where the Apostle Paul is able to bring in the good news. And it's when he finally gets people who are religious and think that they're okay and gets them to understand they're sinners just like everybody else. And then Romans chapter 3, when you get to this point where it talks about all have sinned, there is none righteous, no, not one. You get to those statements, you're just kind of going, there's not hope for anybody in the human race. But then you get in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20. And it says this, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified or have a right standing in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. But verse 21 of Romans chapter 3 says this, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. You say, who's it manifest in? It's manifest in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. Who lived a life without sin. Had people that observed all this and observed his life. Without sin. He lived a righteous life. The righteousness of God is revealed. It's manifest, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. You read the Old Testament, it points to Christ. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. And then the statement, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And you could go on, but you find the statement. You go, what hope do I have as a sinner? The only hope is an individual. The good news is a person. The good news is Jesus Christ, one who died in your place and paid the penalty for your sins. He took the judgment of sin upon him on that cross. The separation from God, those 3 hours of darkness where he's separated from God and he's making that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a cry of separation that a person feels if they're in eternal judgment. And on that cross, Christ suffered that judgment, and you say, well, what do I have to do in order to be saved? Paul told a man who was about to kill his own self because of his own sinfulness and unworthiness, ask this, what must I do to be saved? And it's just simply this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You go, that's good news. You can be saved at age 93. You're like, well, I've got a short life. I can't work hard enough to match it. You can be saved at 93 because all it requires of you is to go, I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ died in my place. I need rescue because I'm under the judgment of God. And this is God's rescue for me is his son. And I clasp my hands on him. And I say, I believe that he is the one that will save me. And when you do that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise is you shall be saved. Saved from what? The judgment, the eternal wrath of God. And so for you this morning, I don't know what your condition is because I can't read hearts. But it may be that you just realize the horrible weight of sin. It has been burdening you down and you're going, I don't have any hope. And you're going, what is going on? Everything seems to be spinning out of control. The answer is, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came to rescue you, and it's to go to him. That's the good news. That's the exciting news. And a challenge today, as we've looked at this, people laying stuff aside and laying aside knowledge of God, this is one thing you do not want to lay aside, Jesus Christ. And what he's done for you on the cross, you need to cling to him in faith and say, I have no hope but Christ, and you will be saved. What good news that is. Lord, we thank you. We are all sinners in your sight. The magnitude of our sin is not in what people view it as, but it's just that we have turned from you and gone our own way and done our own thing. And that really is the magnitude of sin. It's not the individual acts, it's that those acts come out of a heart that has suppressed the knowledge of you, gone its own way, and done its own thing. Lord, there are many in this room that have come to the conclusions that we find here in this book that they were sinners. And they were needing a Savior. And when they did, there was that point where their life changed forever. They didn't become perfect. They still have that flesh nature, but now they understand the saving that happens with knowing Jesus Christ. That we're not headed for eternal separation, but we are headed for eternal fellowship in heaven with God as a result of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Lord, there may be some that have come in here today and are far from You. They don't know Your Son as Savior. They've never called upon Him to be saved. May they recognize the fact as they look at their sin and the destruction it causes, this is just a foretaste of the judgment that will happen for eternity as they're separated from You in a place called hell. May they feel the weight and the burden of that sin and the judgment that is being brought down upon that and turn to Your Son. Do that work. Have the Spirit convict. Lay out evidence of their own sinfulness so that they go, I need a Savior. And that they would believe on Jesus Christ. So Lord, thank You for pointing out and making our sin obvious. And then bringing Your Son into this world and manifesting Him, showing Him so that we could have salvation. And we thank You in the name of that Son. Amen.